So as we continue on this morning, looking at the introduction to Paul's epistle to the Romans, it's worth taking a moment to remember what we saw last week, I think. Our goal, of course, is to read the letter to the Romans well, and so we began by looking at the characteristics of letters in general. Who wrote the letter? Why did they write, or who did they write the letter to? What was the context that prompted the letter to be written? What was the message that the author wanted to convey to the audience? And most of our time last week, we spent looking at the answer to the first two of these questions. Who wrote the letter? Well, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel. That's who wrote the letter. And as we saw, each of the descriptive phrases that Paul uses of himself is crucial to understanding both why he wrote and why he should be listened to. Paul, being a slave of Christ Jesus, emphasizes his devotion to his Lord and therefore to his Lord's cause. The naming of Christ Jesus emphasizes the title of Christ, even over the name Jesus, and thereby emphasizes the mission of this anointed one. The name Jesus, of course, is a Greek derivation of the name Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. And indeed, when Mary is told of his impending birth, she is even told in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And it is indeed this Jesus that Paul is devoted to. And so, unsurprisingly, it is this message of salvation from sin that Jesus has won that Paul is called then to unceasingly proclaim. As we saw last week, that's ultimately what Paul means when he says that he was called to be an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent as an emissary of sorts, one who is sent with a message to speak on behalf of another. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins, and Jesus called Paul on that road to Damascus and charged him with the proclamation of this good news. Paul may not have been physically present when Jesus first delivered his great commission to the other apostles, but there can be no doubt that Paul's charge was no different. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we know, of course, from other scriptures that Paul has been given a special emphasis in his mission to the Gentiles, the other nations. Yes, it's for the proclamation of this message, to which we shall return momentarily, that Paul has been specially set apart. But before we get into the content of the message, we should also see that Paul was writing to the church in Rome. Or in his words, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. From history, we know that the church in Rome was somewhat unique and yet largely the same. It was slightly unique in that the Jews had been exiled from the city in the early 50s. So the church here would have had a very heavily Gentile bent, even compared with other locations that Paul had visited in his travels. And yet, one of the most common areas that we see strife within the early church, it doesn't really matter where we look in the New Testament, if the New Testament church is mentioned in the letter, it seems like there is strife between the Jewish contingent and the Gentile contingent of believers. It's just an ongoing struggle. It shows up heavily in Galatia, in Ephesus, in the Jerusalem Council, and many other examples. Those are just the most prominent. And so in Rome, this divide certainly presents a unique flair compared with these other locations. Because here, the Jews were exiled for 5 years. And then they returned. And so the church would have had to figure out how to operate without them. And then had to figure out how to reintegrate them when they came back. And so all of these differences then are going to be magnified. We've all been in those situations at some point, right? Where someone is suddenly gone, you have to figure out how to operate, and then they come back. And all of a sudden, we have to get everything put back together. And any small difference then becomes bigger. You have to deal with it. And so we can see why there would be additional strife with the clash of these two disparate cultures made in this one church, or made into this one church. As the old saying goes, the more things change, the more they remain the same. At the same time, given the loss of the Jewish portion of the church, it seems likely that the Old Testament mooring of the gospel would likely be much more tenuous in Rome than it would in other locations. It's much more likely that they would want to discount much of the Old Testament side of it, because most of the people who grew up in the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, wouldn't have been there. Of course, prior to writing Romans, Paul had never visited Rome, although we know he had interacted with many Christians from Rome, as the Jews had been exiled across the empire. And as I talked about last week, the tradition that Peter or Paul founded the church in Rome is just without merit. There's nothing to that. Almost certainly the church in Rome was founded by men and women who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, who brought the gospel message back with them. There was no apostolic founding. Not in that sense. And so Paul's knowledge of the situation on the ground in Rome could only have been secondhand, first off. He's probably making some educated guesses about what's actually happening in Rome. And so we see that Paul is concerned to write a fairly in-depth presentation of the gospel and of its implications on many of these points of likely conflict. Because it's ultimately this gospel that is the solution to any of the problems that the church is going to be facing. And so as we turn our attention to why Paul chose to write when he did, let's pause and reread our text for this morning. Open with me to Romans 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 15. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So, why did Paul write Romans? What prompted him to write it when he did? Well, if we look ahead at Romans chapter 15, we find Paul speaking of a desire to visit Rome that he introduces actually here in our passage. And he speaks of a desire to travel on even further afield from Rome to Spain as he desires to see the gospel spread even further afield than this area that his mission has been currently constrained to. And so based on that, it seems likely that Romans was written in part as a letter of introduction. A letter to allow the church in Rome to know something about Paul and the gospel that he preaches, and to establish contact with them directly. I don't mean to imply that the Roman Christians would be entirely clueless about who Paul was. Undoubtedly, there's more than enough travel in and out of Rome that they've got some inkling of who Paul is. But just as Paul's knowledge is secondhand, so too would the church in Rome's knowledge of him be secondhand. And particularly given how radically Paul's life mission had changed, it seems very likely that any rumors about Paul would necessarily be confused, mixed, as he goes from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the gospel. And so this letter then gives Paul a chance to establish contact with the Christians in Rome on more certain terms in preparation for his visiting them in person. But what's more, this letter gives Paul the opportunity to present the gospel that he has been entrusted with to the Christians in Rome. Seemingly, there's been no apostolic visitors to Rome ever. So what they've got then is Christians who have gone afield and heard the gospel and brought it back with them. And so there's a need then for that gospel that's been brought back to be confirmed. Just as Paul in Galatians writes about going back to Jerusalem to confirm with the other apostles that the gospel that he preaches lines up with that they preached. And it allows Paul to ensure that the Christians in Rome have been presented with the core truth of the gospel and not merely with some subset of it as well. You may recall that that's exactly the situation with Apollos, for example, when we first encounter him in Acts. Look with me at Acts 18. Acts 18, starting at 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos spoke truthfully, he spoke clearly, and yet he didn't have a complete knowledge of Christ. He only knew the baptism of John. He only knew the baptism of repentance, not that of rebirth and of new life. Until, of course, he was pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila to be instructed more fully. But because the truth of the message is what's ultimately of the most importance, it's not merely some eternal proverb-like truth, but actual events that occurred in space-time history that have a true meaning. That this isn't something then that can be discovered by soul-searching. That this isn't something that you can go and observe things around you and come away with. This is truth that is conveyed by revelation, or it's not conveyed at all. The things claimed must actually have happened as claimed, or the whole of Christian faith is worthless. And the only way that those facts can be discovered is if we're told them, if they're revealed to us. There's no other way for us to discover the events of history that predate us. And so just as Apollos needed instruction, so almost certainly would the Romans. And so in the first instance, Paul could ensure that there was a basic level of understanding of the gospel within the body at Rome. But even more, he could unpack some of the implications of that gospel message. The implications that he knows are needed within this congregation through all of his affiliations. He could unpack many of the issues that would certainly have been points of tension within the body based on Paul's experience with the points of tension everywhere else that he's traveled, right? The points of conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome are not surprising. He's seen those absolutely everywhere. The coloring might be a little different, and yet the root conflict is the same. And it's the gospel that ultimately makes that division meaningless. Secondly, it allows the Roman church to prepare to aid him in the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ abroad. It enables them to join with Paul in fulfilling the great commission of Christ, which is, of course, the true purpose of Christian mission. As an aside, much of the activity that we see today masquerading as Christian mission is, at least in its essential character, it seems nothing more than humanitarianism. It's seeking to do earthly good for some folks. And while I don't want to say that that's bad, the Bible certainly encourages us to care for widows and orphans. We do have to say that it's not Christian mission. Christian mission is and must be focused essentially on the spread of the gospel and on the planting of churches, the building up of the body of Christ. That's the core of Christian mission. Whatever else it may be doing, if it's not doing that, it's something less than true mission. Because the only way that anyone truly comes to identify with Jesus Christ is through the work of the Spirit of God and the proclamation of His gospel. And so again, whatever else a mission may participate in, if the sharing of the gospel message and the building of churches is not at the very heart of it, the mission is less than Christian. And so Paul here is encouraging the Roman church to join with him in this message of spreading the gospel abroad. As we've seen, Jesus doesn't command that we go and eradicate poverty as though somehow that were possible. He does, however, command us to go forth and make disciples of all nations, because ultimately Christian hope does not find its fulfillment in here and now. Christian hope finds its fulfillment in eternity. And it's crucial that we remember that reality in the face of all of this utopian and dystopian ideologies that we find floating around us today. At the end of the day, our hope is not of this world, and it's amazing how many errors have their root in forgetting this simple truth. For Paul, the essence of his call and his desire was to preach the gospel to lands where Christ had never been proclaimed. Look with me at Romans 15. Picking up at verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. By this point, Paul is at least planning his return to Jerusalem, the one where he'll be arrested in the temple and shipped off to Rome as a prisoner. He's concluded that in the area of Asia Minor, he's already sufficiently covered the ground there, that any further missionary efforts there are building on a foundation already laid. And so for him, it seems good to travel further abroad, if the Lord so wills, to spread the gospel to new lands, if the Lord will allow. Of course, we know that when Paul does make his journey to Rome, it's not exactly the way that he intended. It's under strict guard and on his way to plead his case before Caesar. But of all the reasons that we can glean from this letter about why Paul wrote, the only one that seems to offer a link to chronology is that he wrote as he's preparing to go on the next phase of his missionary activities. As he's seeking to spread the gospel further afield, and he needs support that's closer to those foreign places. So what then was this message that Paul was so eager to write about? In two words, the message is the gospel. Euangelion in Greek. Paul is so focused on this message, he uses the word three times in the opening 16 verses. And those 16 verses are centered entirely around the gospel. The word euangelion means good news. And there are a number of explanations for its origin. Some would argue from Greco-Roman history that it was a common phrase used to announce some great military victory, the birth of a new Caesar, a new ruler. The Greek translation of the New Testament largely doesn't use the word. The Septuagint doesn't really use it. But others would argue that it looks back on a Hebrew word that is frequently used to describe the eschatological victory of God, so the end times victory of God, particularly in the prophets. And whichever view is correct doesn't really matter much for us. Because by the time Paul's writing Romans, the word has come to take on a firm technical meaning, particularly in Paul's writing, referring to the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And certainly we're going to see Paul unpack all of this for us with the emphasis on what the meaning and the significance of each of these events is for those who accept and for those who reject Christ. But before he gets there, it is interesting that in verses 2 to 6, as Paul is introducing himself and his calling, he also emphasizes the Old Testament significance of this gospel. The Old Testament links to this gospel. Right? Look with me. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The overarching structure here is in Old Testament categories. I don't know if that's immediately obvious, but it very much is. It starts with the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. This is an explicit link back to that Old Testament. To just say that if that Old Testament is properly read, it teaches us of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Even though it was written hundreds of years before Jesus' incarnation, it teaches us of Christ. One of the trends in Old Testament scholarship over the last couple hundred years has been this rejection of the idea of prophecy as foretelling. It's one of the most absurd things that gets published everywhere. They use it to generally just say that the text couldn't possibly have been written when it claims to have been. It must be much later. And so they look at the prophecies at the end of Daniel and say, well, those clearly have to be addition because nobody could predict with that kind of foresight what actually would occur. But in reality, it says much more about the scholars than it does about the text. Because at the end of the day, we serve a God who knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't just know broad strokes, he knows particulars. And he knows not as a passive reality, but as an active reality. He declares the end from the beginning. That's what Isaiah 46 tells us. Well, let's look there. Isaiah 46, 8 to 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accompany all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. There is no doubt that what God has spoken will come to pass. He's not in the dark about any of it. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation, that there's nothing surprising to him. That there's nothing surprising about him even prophetically declaring what will come to pass in whatever level of detail he chooses to do so. And Paul certainly recognizes this. Paul is very much trading on that truth in this passage. This gospel, this good news is from God. It is brought about by God. It is promised by God. And we can rest assured of its source because he told us that he was bringing it about ahead of time. From the account of the fall in Genesis 3, where God promises the coming seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, clear through the Old Testament, we find promises and predictions of this coming Messiah, this promised seed, this greater David, who will save his people from their sins in greater and lesser degrees of clarity, but we find them. Moses prepares the people for the coming of a greater Moses, who will lead his people through a greater Exodus. David gives us a picture of what a good king looks like, and yet prepares us for his own greater son. All the prophets, all the kings, all the priests, all the sacrifices, all the temples and tabernacles and so much more give us pictures and clues and hints and glimpses of greater realities that God has already declared even before those things came to be known by humanity. That all things that declare the glory of God's plan, that all these things declare the glory of God's plan that ultimately is made manifest in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ. The prophetic announcement concerning Jesus throughout the Old Testament is truly voluminous. We couldn't hope to cover it in a year of Sundays. It's everywhere. On every page, it seems, we find God declaring the end from the beginning. Whether that's in the prophets themselves, in the prophecies themselves, or in the accounts of their fulfillment. Every page testifies that this is who God is. And so anyone who uses prescriptive prophecy as a reason to discredit the veracity of any text of Scripture has a wrong understanding of who God is. And is holding a position of unbelief, is starting from a position of unbelief. That the Scriptures declare that Messiah will be born of the seed of David. And so we find Jesus is born of the seed of David. 2 Samuel 7, David desires to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. And Nathan the prophet initially tells him to go ahead until God appears to Nathan and tells him otherwise. We can pick up in 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, God speaking to Nathan, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so here we find that intersection of the line of the promised seed from Genesis 3 coming here to coincide with this kingly line of David as the promise is made of great David's greater son who rules over all of God's people forever in ultimate peace and rest. The father-son language here is particularly striking. It isn't uncommon in Scripture to find kings spoken of as sons of God. But the characterization there is one of functional category. Don Carson's explanation here, I think, is helpful. You have to understand that this was an agrarian society. This was a society where there weren't really colleges, there weren't really trade schools. Whatever your parents did, that's what you would do. If your dad was a farmer, you're going to be a farmer. Your dad was a blacksmith, you're going to be a blacksmith. Dad was a carpenter, you're going to be a carpenter. And so then they would extrapolate from that concept. And they would come up with phrases like sons of Belial that we find in Scripture. Sons of worthlessness is essentially what that means. And the point isn't to slight the guy's family. The point is that this guy is so utterly useless that the only explanation is that he went through some apprenticeship to figure out how to be this worthless. There's just no other explanation for it. This guy's been trained. There's only really one example of this sort we still use, and we're not talking about that here. But here, what kings do is rule. And in a greater sense, that's precisely what God does, is it not? He rules, he reigns. And so then, the king begins to look, at least in that sense, like God. God reigns, so does the king. And so he's a son of God. And yet, there's at least the hinting there that it's something much deeper than that mere superficial similarity is in view. Is there not? Here the promise goes much deeper. We're promised an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting Davidic king, which either means that there's a never-ending line of succession, which gets stamped out entirely with the fall of Jerusalem, or there's a Davidic king whose rule never ends. A king that we ultimately find, of course, in Jesus. That's why, for example, while in Luke's genealogy, he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, really tracing the line of that promised seed. For Matthew, the focus is much more on Jesus' lineage running through David. Even the groups of 14s are intended to emphasize that this is a kingly lineage, a kingly genealogy. And yet, even while Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh, that is human lineage, he's even more truly the Son of God from all of eternity past and forevermore. Nowhere is the deity of Christ more clearly seen, of course, than in his resurrection as the vindication of his utter blamelessness. As we see him, finally, as the exalted Messiah that he truly is. And as Paul is going to go to great lengths to demonstrate in this letter, it's because of his death on our behalf and his resurrection from the grave that we receive grace. That Christ has sent forth men charged with the proclamation of this good news. this good news of deliverance from sin that's been won on our behalf by our exalted Christ. It's because of the work that he has done. It's because of great David's greater son that we see the fulfillment of those prophecies in Isaiah, where the rivers are dividing and the nations are crowding into the city as God's people. That this is where we find the fulfillment, and this is the cause of that fulfillment. It's because of his death and his resurrection that he's given this authority on which he sends forth his followers to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. That's the line of what Paul is standing in. And it's through this grace that he has won for us in that act that we too have heard this call to follow after Christ, just as those first century Romans did. This is the good news, the gospel that was entrusted to Paul to convey to all the nations, to all whom God gives eyes to see and ears to hear, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he has made a way to be reconciled to God. And so with that, let's wrap up here for this morning. We'll be coming back here to look at verses 7 to 15 here in greater detail here in a few weeks. Pastor Greg's going to be up the next couple of weeks back in Luke. And with that, let's pray. Father God, again, I just thank you for this opportunity to be here amongst your people, to open your word and to hear it together, Lord. I pray that you would use this time to build us up, that you would instruct us in your word and convict us with your word, and use it to conform us to the image of your Son more and more each day. I pray that through all of this that you would be glorified. And in Christ's name, amen.